Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, in the last couple of programs, you've been addressing questions you've received from listeners, and you have a few more you want to respond to in today's program.
That's right, Scott. And let me say I'm very grateful to all those who listen, whether by radio or podcast, that are taking the time to write in with their questions.
Yes, and it's great to know so many of you are listening out there, and we also appreciate the encouraging comments that often accompany the questions people have.
That's for sure. So, Scott, go ahead and read the first question.
Okay, this letter is from Dr. Susan Blass. I hope I pronounced her last name properly. She is an ecologist in the Augusta, Georgia area, and she says, "Hi, Dr. Scripture. It was good to meet you when you were here in Augusta a few months ago. Glad my husband and I were able to come out and to see you. I have a question for you. I keep hearing Ken Ham on the radio talk about fitting all the animals on the ark and that Noah only needed one type of animal on the ark, for example, one canine, but not all canine species. This is in conflict with my understanding of what evolution is capable of, in that one animal cannot turn into another, even given millions of years.
Mm-hmm.
I agree that time is not the answer for evolution problems. Mm-hmm. I do believe, and science supports, that microevolution occurs over time with genetic code alterations. For example, bacteria can become antibiotic resistant over time, and DNA has elasticity to respond to environmental pressures, turning on and off genes, etc. But I don't think significant changes to the genetic code are grand enough to turn a snow leopard into a house cat or lion. I would like your feedback on this. Susan Blass."
Well, before I address Susan's question, I do remember meeting Susan after one of the conference meetings in Augusta a few months ago, and it is always a pleasure to meet listeners to the program, especially ones whose name I recognize because they had written in before.
Yes, I thought her name sounded familiar.
No, that's because we've addressed at least one other question she sent in before. Now, I can't speak specifically for Ken Ham, but I know that proposal, from a special creation perspective, is based on the idea that from one type, or originally created kind, which is the biblical term, many different species could and would have adapted, resulting in lots of different species which were still all of the same kind. She referred to the example of the canine kind having several different canine species within it. With that idea in mind, then, the original canines on the ark, whatever they may have looked like, were the ancestors to dogs, wolves, foxes, dingoes, etc. Now, I agree with that concept, which is called microevolution, or I prefer the term adaptation of the kind, but with the understanding that the variations within a kind would come from the pre-existing genetic information that was in the particular kind that was on the ark. Now, the differences between, let's say, a fox and a wolf, or using the example Susan cited, between a snow leopard and a house cat, may seem pretty significant to our eye. However, genetically, the basis for those differences in appearance may be very slight. Color change and overall size differences are very notable in our minds, and yet we know that it doesn't take much genetically speaking to produce those changes. And in many cases, the characteristics are not even a result of genetic variation, but they're due to behavioral or environmental changes. Just think about the difference between a Saint Bernard and a Chihuahua.
Exactly.
But we know they are both classified as the same species. That's Canis familiaris, the family dog.
And the whole practice of taxonomical classification is fairly subjective and arbitrary, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, whenever a scientist discovers an organism that looks different from many of the others that have already been classified, that scientist usually is the one who proposes its classification and its name, right?
That's right.
They may think it's a new genus or a new species, or just a variety within a pre-existing named species.
That's right, Scott. Often the naming of a new species simply boils down to whether or not a graduate student can convince his or her thesis committee that the organism they are presenting is different enough from a pre-existing named species to merit a new name. Now, I know that may sound a bit cynical, but unless they do genetic marker testing and find some significant differences, the process of naming species is truly that subjective. So, just because an organism is classified as a different species or genus or even in a different family, it doesn't in reality mean it is for sure a member of a different or the same created biblical kind. What truly would distinguish one kind from another would be the existence of useful, expressed genetic information possessed by a population of one type of organism, which is not present in the population of a different type of organism. Because purely from a scientific perspective, the idea of new useful information being generated by random mutation is fantastically improbable. And time, as Susan also pointed out, is not a solution for evolution to occur. In fact, time inexorably dictates against random anything producing anything but disorder. So, how different might varieties within the same created kind look? Well, I tend to think the amount of information God originally put in the kinds is probably greatly underestimated by us today. And I again cite how different various dogs look. The genetic information to produce Great Danes and Poodles was all in the Canis familiaris that people selectively bred to produce them. And I would suggest that that particular Canis familiaris was on the ark.
Dr. Scripture, I think about how different the various races of human beings look, and yet we're all descended from Noah's three sons.
Well, Noah's three sons and then the three women they were married
to. Well, that's true.
So the genetic information from those six individuals was capable of producing all the variations which result in the adaptations within the humankind. Just think about how much different genetic information was lost when everyone but those on the ark died in the flood. And that same idea would apply to the animals on the ark. And not only was the vast majority of potential for variation lost due to the loss of the population, but another means by which the capacity for variation was lost was due to the accumulation of genetic mutations since the flood. In other words, a lot of DNA just became useless because it got mutated. And so the genetic information available for adaptation today has more than likely even been more dramatically reduced over the thousands of years since the flood than it was by the flood itself, such that the ability of variation within the kinds is, I think, almost negligible today. So how differently creatures would look today as a result of the changes produced by adaptations is only something that we can guess. But I think God probably created more than one feline or one canine, etc. He has a pretty good track record when it comes to creating diversity. But which species are precisely members of which original kind is an interesting genetic research pursuit. And there's actually a field of study called baraminology that does just that. It means the study of the created kinds. And there are creation scientists pursuing that kind of genetic research today.
That is interesting. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, we have another letter. It isn't really about creation, but you wanted to answer it. It's from Lander Walters, and he writes, "Dr. Ben Scripture, I believe the Holy Bible is the true Word of God, but I just can't seem to wrap my brain around an eternal hell. That just seems to me to be an awful long sentence for even the worst of crimes or sins a person can commit. Then what about those who just miss the mark? What are your thoughts on this? Thank you, Walt."
Well, my thoughts are this. My thoughts are not what are important in answering a very difficult question like this. And I frankly take some comfort in that from a couple of verses we actually recently studied in our series, Creation in the Book of Isaiah. Scott, we've read it before, but please read Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9.
"For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts."
Thank you, Scott. So, Walt, my first response is, even though my sensibilities may lead me to think what God does is wrong or unfair or just seemingly out of character for what I think he is like, I can be confident that the likely solution is I just really don't understand what's involved. And with that in mind, if the Word of God is clear on something, then I need to accept it as truth. And here is what God's word clearly says about those who are sentenced, as you put it, to hell. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 20, describing the events at the very end of earth history, starting at verse 10. Quote, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, from this passage, it's obvious that the punishment in the lake of fire is forever and ever. It couldn't be more clear. And it's also obvious that one whose name is not written in the book of life is thrown into that lake of fire. So that makes me want to know how to get my name written in this book of life. Whose name is written in the book of life? Well, here's an example. In Philippians 4:3, Paul speaks of some of the believers that he was working with. And he says, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And then one other place where the book of life is mentioned is in Revelation again, but here it's in chapter 3, verse 5, and Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, how can we come to the Father, which is what Jesus is talking about there? Well, Jesus explains that in John 14, 6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is clearly what the Bible teaches, and what we must do is trust the Lord and his word, that he knows what he's doing and he's holy and righteous and good. The idea that God is not really fair is actually the idea that Satan subtly tempted Eve with back in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, it talks about the serpent being crafty and asking Eve these questions. And after she told the devil, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." The serpent then answered the woman, and he said, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What's the subtle insinuation there? Oh, you know, God would be concerned. God doesn't want what's best. He doesn't want you being like him. Sort of questioning God's fairness. That's an old tactic by the devil to cause us to question the true goodness of God. So let's not fall into that trap. God knows what he's doing, and whatever he does is right. And so God reminds us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." And that's not what I say. That's what Scripture says.